That is good to worship together. Well, we have the great joy of doing something we don't get to do very often, start a new book together. We don't do it often because it takes us so long to get through a book. That's your fault, not mine. And I promise you, this particular path through this particular book will not endure quite the length of the walk through Matthew. It's shorter than one chapter of Matthew. And yet at the same time, this particular book seems so appropriate for us. In the midst of thinking and praying and having a little extra time this past summer, thinking, where should we go next? Where would God have us to move next in the midst? And wanting to cover the whole counsel of the Word of God. There's such good cause to revisit the Gospels, to see Jesus again and again and again. But outside of that, to cover the whole text, to look at places that we haven't looked before. So here goes, a place where we haven't looked before. Not Matthew, but if you were to attempt to find this in your Bible and you still use one of those old paper things, it's one before Matthew in our order of the way we place it, the book of Malachi. Now, we've all probably heard that name, and you think through, why are we here? Why Malachi? Why this particular small, minor prophet, as he's referred to? And the Jews place these small, short writings and call them minor prophets. We still call them minor prophets, not because they were minor in any way, but because they don't speak at length like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're short, very pointed, very targeted, the minor prophets are. So why are we here? Why Malachi? I've already been reminded or accused, one of the two this morning, that we're here because it's the Italian prophet. So I had to get that out of the way with, right? Malachi. And you can do that with most of the names in the Old Covenant. No. Why are we here? Why Malachi? Why this book? Why now? I think this book has some particular features for us. They're so incredibly appropriate for where we are right now in our time as God's people. Of course, always he's writing the Old Covenant, right? Mostly in this case in particular, this one's addressed directly to Israel. But it's so valuable for us, so critical for us. And I would say, if you're willing to go here with me, and I'll take you there, for us right now, where are we at as the church, the body of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, and maybe where we're at as this body here, why it would be so specific to us and why it would be so important to us at this point. First, note this. It's a heart call to return to God. You will find in Malachi a very explicit movement through this very short book, God calling on them to return to him. Now, to say return to me, which he says explicitly in this book at one point, chapter 3, to return means you were somewhere and now you're not, and he wants you to come back. Right? You don't tell someone to return unless they've been there and they've left, and now he's pulling them back. But this is a heart return. This isn't so much a physical return, although there's a touch here on that one. This is a heart call that says, listen, you, when your heart returns, your feet will, your hands will, your mouth will as well. Christianity is always a religion, a faith, a relationship that bubbles from the inside out. Those things that come out of your mouth, they are simply an indicator of what's inside of your heart. You might look at this book superficially and say, it's always what you do, what you do, what you do, what you do. Do this, do, why aren't you doing this? But be very careful with this, and he'll make it clear in this book. This isn't about so much what you do. It is, but it's who you are as to what you do, what you do. When he gets hold of your heart, your hands come along. I won't have to be so, if God gets hold of your heart, he doesn't have to say so much about where your feet should go or where your hands should do. If God gets hold of your heart, he doesn't say so much about what comes out of your mouth, because he's got your heart. It's a call to return. Absolutely sure you'll see it through and through. It is a reminder for the people of God to fan the flame that God has created in you, his gift, his presence of his Holy Spirit. Paul tells that to Timothy, fan into flame your gift, which I know is in you. You ever see a smoldering kind of a coal that it used to burn, return coal? How do you get the coal to light up again? Bellows, or blow on it real hard, one of the two. And you'll watch a flame, oxygen, ooh. This is a call to fan into flame that which God is, because you don't want to be a smoldering coal when Christ returns. If I can connect it to what we said last week. Be caught in the act of burning, which is awesome. It's important in this book. So behaviors are critical in this book for sure. You should hear God's voice in this book, how challenging it is for God's people. You know, you can take God's people out of the world, which Jesus says he has done if you're his, but it's so challenging to get the world out of his people. I can get you out. I can bring you back. But man, you lived in Babylon for so long. I can get you out of Babylon, but I can't get Babylon out of you. How do I do that? When you're no longer different from the world, you may not be the world anymore. But of what use are you for the glory of God? Let's not reduce life in Christ to, am I getting to heaven or not? Please. That is an important question. But my goodness, if that's your faith, you've missed something. It's God bringing you glory with his life, making you different. Holy, that's the word. Other, set apart, different. You want Malachi? Here it is. I brought you guys out of Babylon, but you're not different, and you should be. You need to be. Return. And that's critical that way. You'll hear that through this book for sure. This is something incredibly unique, I think, in Malachi. Do you know how to return to God? Do you know how? Return to me. And you think for a moment, okay, how? Do you know how? Do you care to know how? Do you care to know? Do you know how? And you know what you're supposed to be doing, but you're not even honest about it. Being different. It's too hard. I'll just fake it if he asks. Pretend I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. who? And I'll say this in this book, and you'll hear this time again, because for sure there must be some among us that don't know Christ. I sat in a church for a while, didn't know Christ, and I decided I didn't want to sit in a church anymore. But if you're here, awesome. This isn't about returning, this is about coming. This is about listening that God has designed you with a purpose in mind and a way to live, where you came from, why you're here, how he would have you live, and where you're going. Those are the four big tenets of any worldview. Where'd you come from? Why are you here? How should you live? Where are you going? And everyone in this room has an answer to those four questions. Whether they're intellectually satisfying or not, you answer them. So hear this in this. God would have us come to him and live different because of, and he'll say this in the book, of what is yet to come. You will see the first coming of Jesus and the second coming in this book in such a short way. Now listen, I don't plan to get through much text. I could spend the whole morning talking about context. In fact, I will. I will. I was gently mocked by a friend on staff. I'm going to cover one verse this morning. Do you think you'll get through your verse on Sunday? I will. I may not finish the sermon on time, but I will get through my verse. Context is so critical to your applying this book to your life. What was the condition, the state of God's people in the midst of all this? Because if you consider the context and how that relates to you, to us, to what he's asking us, it's going to help you find God's heart in when he's speaking to them, speaking to us. And you're going to find us in here. You're going to find yourself in here. Isn't that the goal of Scripture? You had better open Scripture because God's the author, and if indeed he lives in you, he's speaking to you. Find yourself. Ask him to help you find yourself as you move through here. So context is critical here. What's the state of Israel when Malachi is writing, when Malachi's message comes to them? Where were they? What were they doing? What were they not doing? What were they supposed to be doing? And then what? Remember, there's a thing called the captivity. You have to do a little bit of history if you're going to understand context here. Israel's besetting sin was idolatry. Commandment number one. Have no other gods before me. That is our ultimate problem, is it not? Have no other gods before me. And gods they did have, again and again and again. The northern kingdom, not one good king who held to God. The southern kingdom, just a handful of good ones. And then finally, God had enough because he had warned them that they would be taken in captivity. It was a discipline and it was a punishment, but it wouldn't be permanent. Jeremiah, who lives through it, he's living in Jerusalem when the Babylonians come in 536, little before, or 586, excuse me, but little before then, and he's watching the demolishing. He sees the destruction of the temple, 586 BC. And he writes this, Jeremiah 29:10. Daniel, who's in the captivity, reflects on this passage. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now, in order to get to Malachi, you got to understand what's happening. Israel has been taken off in captivity, and not to encumber you with timelines. I feel like this is 2 weeks in a row, and I hardly ever put a graph up. Although the engineer in me loves these kinds of things. But understand what's going on here now. Right around 605 BC was the beginning of the captivity. People were being shipped out. Jerusalem had yet to be fully destroyed. The temple's destroyed in 586. But Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian rulers were pulling people out. The last handful of kings were nothing but puppets. And so they're pulling people out of Jerusalem. Then the temple's destroyed in 586. And that 70 years runs its course. The Babylonians, in a world history perspective, are conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, king of Persia, allows Israel and many other captives to go back to their home place and revive their own worship. I love this because I'm a bit of a nerd with history, but if you look at the discovery and archaeological things that have been found, the Cyrus cylinder, King Cyrus, king of Persia, was discovered in late 19th century, it's dated right around 539 BC. The captivity ends right around that time frame. And it's writing of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in Babylon this was discovered, how he allowed the captives to go back to their places. Absolutely fascinating and document. I don't need proof of this, but it's wonderful to see affirmation historically. Cyrus speaks to men like Zerubbabel and says, go. And they do. It takes them a couple years probably to assemble 50,000 people, make it back to Jerusalem. And these are the days of Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Then you have Ezra in 458 BC, who's started the worship again, now in the second temple. This truly is the second temple. Solomon's temple destroyed, now the second temple is being rebuilt. And then you have Nehemiah, who goes right around 445 BC and rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem. That is the historical kind of close to the Old Testament, historical. Then you have Malachi, who's speaking somewhere between 5 to 10 to 15 to 20 years after the wall is built, after Jerusalem, and they're worshiping again, and they have been brought back, and imagine what that might feel like. I mean, there was pure revival going on. Finally, after all this time, Malachi writes about 100 years after Cyrus issues his decree. And Israel's back and worshiping, and they're in Jerusalem. And if you read books like Ezra, you see it's a time of revival in the people of God. Ezra, at the completing of the foundation of the temple, Ezra 3:10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and cymbals to praise the Lord. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. He's good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. I mean, this is high-end stuff. All those years, imagine if you could possibly imagine that you were not allowed to gather. You don't have to work too hard here. No, you can't do this anymore. You can't do this anymore. We need not to do this anymore for good reasons, and hopefully all good reasons, but for reasons. And then you get to do it again. Wow, that's good. If you can't connect with this theme, you've been sleeping for the past 4 or 5 years. And there's revival, but it's short-lived. It's short-lived. By the time you get to the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, who Nehemiah goes back to Xerxes, Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, three kings. Nehemiah goes back to Xerxes for a couple years, returns to Jerusalem to see if everything's going the way he had started it, and it's an absolute disaster zone. We're violating the Sabbath. They weren't paying the priests. They weren't providing food for the priests, so the priests had to go back and work the fields. They were marrying foreigners who worshiped other gods, and they just kind of incorporated all that into the separateness that they were supposed to be doing. They had used the temple that had been rebuilt, even in its immature state, for personal use. Oh yeah, so-and-so can come over here and live, and this and that. And I mean, at one point, my favorite verse in Nehemiah, he says, I pulled someone's hair out. Okay, it's not my favorite verse, but it's fun. I pulled his hair out. Poor Nehemiah, all he went through to find that it wasn't. Most scholars would say that this is the rise of legalism that Jesus runs into. This is when it was started. Because if you're a priest and if you're leading a religious people and you're trying to get them to act this way and they're not, what do? The church is guilty of this. You implement rules. If your heart's not with me, I got to create rules so that your feet are with me. If you don't do this out of devotion to God, then I'm going to say a rule that if you don't do this, you go to hell. Legalism, rules, and more rules during this time before Jesus comes, and they just mount it on top of each other to the point where Jesus says, after all this time period, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, and there were so many of those. We still have those. That's what happens when a people goes cold. Those sometimes in charge do the unthinkable, and they start adding to this. And they make it a source of your meriting righteousness before God. And everybody loses. What a mess. The context is so critical. Here comes Malachi. Things are broken after such a short time, and they shouldn't be. And Malachi enters the scene now. And here he is, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. If that's the context, who's the messenger? Now, Malachi is interesting as a person, as a prophet, if indeed it is him. Interesting that the rabbis teach there was no prophet named Malachi, that Ezra wrote this book. Now, never did anyone ever waver that it was anything less than the Word of God. Just like Ezra or Nehemiah or Malachi, indeed it was the Word of God. But there were some questions as to who the author was, because the very term Malachi, or if we pronounce it correctly, Malachi, see, it's a little closer to the Italians than you thought. It is. It simply means my messenger. That's what the term means, Malachi. Malach is a messenger. We translate the Hebrew into the word angel, a messenger, a malach. A Malachi is my messenger. So some think at the front of this book, it's not typically used as a personal name, and we know nothing, let me repeat that, nothing about Malachi, zero. His name is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Covenant or the New. It is normal for a prophet to say where he's from, or even the one that's closest to knowing the least about, Obadiah. At least that was a name of a person. Obed is a servant in Hebrew. Obadiah, servant of the Lord. It was a common name. Malachi was not. Some say it should have just been interpreted as an oracle, a burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my servant. And it's not necessarily a prophet. He's not even identified as a prophet. This book is prophetic. It is the word of the Lord. You will hear God speaking. In fact, it is his voice only you hear. It is a monologue through this book. The verse is that word, Malachi, is used one more time in the book, and there it is translated as my messenger. chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me." This is Yahweh speaking, the I Am. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Well, if you know your Bible, this is Malachi referring to John the Baptist. And he will break the silence. That's the other thing to know about this book, which is critical. They are the final words that Israel will hear from God for 400 years. No more voices, no more prophets, no more. Amos records that this was coming. "Behold," God says, "the days of the Lord are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, and not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." That's it. Malachi is the end message from God until that silence is broken by the last of the Old Testament prophets, 400 years later, John the Baptist. And what does he say? "Prepare the way for the Lord. Repent. The kingdom is at hand." I don't know, but if you tell me this is the last thing I'm going to write to you, my interest is piqued. Yours ought to be. This is it. The last time God speaks through a man, or the last time he speaks to them and says, "This is it. Pay attention to the message." Now the person, now the message. I want to say the message is so absolutely, utterly unique in its style. It makes you want to listen, I think. Because the book is a series of questions, what we now call the Socratic method. You raise a question and pull the answer out of someone. Let them answer. What do you say? God uses the style of raising questions and hearing the answer. But he don't hear it from an individual, or he doesn't actually do an interview on the street to find out what Israel's going to say when he asks a question or makes a statement about himself. He presupposes, he gives them their answer. He'll say something about himself or something about them or something about what's happening, and then he repeats this phrase 9 times in a book that's only 55 verses long. We call it 4 chapters. Matthew 26 is 75 verses. Matthew chapter 26. All of Malachi is 55, the way we chop it up. 9 times. He presupposes the imposed question after he says something or calls them on something, and he has their voice say, but you say, I say this about myself, I say this about you, but you say, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, I want to listen now. You say what? What do you say when you hear God say something like that to you? Or say something about himself to you? And their constant, regular response through the course of this is, how? How? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? next week. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? How? Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Ooh, you better find yourself in there. I estimate there's three reasons that you could possibly give to God on the basis of how. How? How? When someone says something to you, like, you, I have been generous to you. And you go, how have you been generous to me? You hurt me. If I come up to you and I say, you've hurt me. And you say, how have I hurt you? One of three things is going on in your mind. One of three. Honest ignorance. Honest ignorance. I don't know. I didn't know. You've done this. I have done this to you. And you go, how? And the response is, how? I didn't know. The policeman pulls you over. You roll down your window. When she walks up, she says, you've broken the law. And you go, how? And it's actually honest ignorance, because you're thinking, I haven't sped. What do I do? She proceeds to tell you that it's against the law to make a turn without signaling. Did you know that in Ohio? You could actually be given a ticket. It's in the law. Without, if you don't signal. You might not think well of the officer at the moment, but it is a violation of the law, worthy of a ticket. Ignorance. God, I didn't know that. I didn't know it. You drive away thinking, phew, she needs more coffee in the morning or something. Option two, apathetic ignorance. You don't care enough to know how. You say it. I have hurt you. You hurt me. I have been generous to you. And you go, how have you been generous to me? But it's not a how that's motivated by true, honest ignorance. It's a how that's motivated by the fact that you really don't care about having crossed that line, done that thing, being lacked knowledge on that issue. Usually that comes from the fact that you don't think the behavior is significant enough to be noteworthy. Apathetic ignorance. That thing that you say isn't worthy of my neurons. Or the behavior that you did it to the one that you did it to isn't significant. The behavior isn't significant because the one on whom you performed it isn't significant in your eyes. You hurt me. So what? Apathetic ignorance. Watch for it through this book. The last option is dishonest ignorance. It's not honest ignorance. I didn't know that. It's not apathetic ignorance. Who cares? Yeah, I didn't know, but seriously? Who are you? What is that? It's dishonest ignorance. You've been cheating on your time card that you fill out by hand for a while now. Your boss approaches you and says, you've been cheating me. And you look back at him and you say, what? How have I been cheating you? You know full well what you've been doing. But in the moment of the confrontation, your response is, how have I done that to you? maybe hoping somewhere in your heart that they can't prove it. And then it's he said, she said, and there you go. Dishonest ignorance. It's a fake. It's a performance. The problem is the one doing the questioning and the accusing is God Almighty. So whether you can prove it or not isn't going to be an issue for him. You've done this. I've done this for you. How have you done that for me? You know full well how I've done that for you. I'll remind you how I've done it. I'll remind you how you've done it. Malachi. 9 times, but you say, and most often responding with, how? Whew. It's a piercing book if you let it be. A book about return. A book about God and what he would have for you. You'll know this through the course of Malachi, and I'll point it out time and again. It is so, so, so terribly personal. Me, me. How many times he says to them, me. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Sabbath, Yahweh Sabaoth, an assembly is a military term, an army. 24 times it occurs in this teeny tiny little book, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts, Lord of hosts. Me, God is not calling you to return to a religion. He's not calling you to return to a systematized do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. There are do's and don'ts. He's calling you to return to him. And when that happens, the do's and the don'ts will straighten themselves out. They always do. Not perfectly so. Welcome to life. But they will straighten themselves out. If I get your heart, I'll get your feet. Return. So terribly personal. The last thing you would notice in Malachi is that it's terribly passionate. When he says return, he wants it. There's no instance through the mess of this book. It's messy because he's calling them on bad behavior because their hearts were bad. There's no indication that he doesn't want what he's asking of them to actually happen. Return to me. I want you. Return. I read this book and I'm reminded of Jesus' words to Israel. You should hear his words like this to you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We looked at this last week. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's a passion. That's passion. That's a father looking at a child longing, a mother looking at a child, a longing. Man, I so want you to come back to me. Come back to me. It's not cold, and it's not empty. It's personal, and it's passionate. Welcome to Malachi. We have the great joy of reading this and responding together and asking in the mirror, how have we done that? How have I done that? Or looking at God and saying, how have you done that? And then doing a temperature check to see, I need to fan into flame my response to him again. Amen? Amen.